you will turn there, because we will be looking at the book that's about the Savior. And the book presents Jesus as the Savior of the world. And that's as simple as it gets. That's exactly what this book is all about. Jesus is the Savior of the world. We've already discussed the fact that the key to understanding the book is chapter 20 and verse 31. But these have been written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in His name. By the way, I discovered something as I was doing a little research. I wouldn't have guessed this. The word saved is not used that often in the Gospel of John. The word life is what is repeated in the Gospel. Now, the word saved is there. Don't misunderstand. And that is what the book is about. But what's emphasized is eternal life. You can live forever by believing in Jesus. Now, John 20, 31 gives us the purpose of the book. And, you know, I have to confess to terminal confusion on one particular issue. I cannot keep distinguish the difference between deduction and induction. Based on Sherlock Holmes, who would take a stick, somebody leaves his walking stick in Holmes' office, and he looks at that walking stick, and he deduces, he calls it deduction, he deduces all these facts about the person who left the cane in his home. Well, if that's deduction, this is not deduction, this is induction. Because what John does is give us seven signs, seven I am sayings, and you could probably go into many other things, the discourses, etc. But the point is, he gives us all these facts, and at the end, he says, here's the conclusion. It's the only conclusion you can come to based on all these separate facts that you bring together. All right. So if that's the opposite of what Sherlock is doing, that's what John's doing here. It's we would call it induction, not deduction. It doesn't matter to me what you call it. But anyway, that's the point of the book, to get you to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, to tell you how to have eternal life. But there is another great verse, and your outline in your bulletin gives reference to it, although I don't mark it out. It's John 14 and verse 6. If you want to know how this book is put together, I believe this is how it's put together. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, I've mentioned this before, but I'm going to mention it again before we even get into the details of the book. I think that if you could only have one apologetic verse, well, I know if I could only have one, it would be John 14 and verse 6. I don't know how many arguments I have ended by quoting that verse. I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And, you know, one of the greatest objections that is raised today is the issue of plurality. I'm okay, you're okay. Everybody's religion will get you to heaven if you're sincere enough, or something like that. Jesus said, no one comes to the Father but by me. Now, you may not like that, you may disagree with it, but you can't argue that Jesus taught that. He said it, and you either accept it or you reject it. But it's what Jesus taught. And so when someone says, well, you Christians are so narrow. I'm just as narrow as Christ. That's exactly how narrow I am. And I'll stay that narrow. Because this is Christianity. Christianity. It's not Mohammedanism. It's not Buddhism. It's the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, you have it here in the Gospel of John. The first section, chapters 1 through 12, are the way. And we'll divide this into two parts for those of you who take notes. Chapters 1 through 4, eternal life. He's the way to eternal life. These four chapters are the evangelism chapters in the Gospel of John. The New Testament says a lot about evangelism, and you can go back to the book of Jonah in the Old Testament and learn a lot about evangelism, as we have already seen. But for New Testament evangelism, if you had these four chapters, you'd have all you need. By the way, great memory verses here. Chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Chapter 1, verse 12, but as many as received Him, to them He gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in His name. Chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And by the way, the verses before and after that one are great too. But the point is that in these four chapters, you have everything you need for evangelism. Before you get out of chapter 1, Jesus is calling disciples. Oh, and by the way, John the Baptist gives his testimony concerning Jesus as he's walking by. John points him out to two of his disciples, that is John's disciples, and says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Yes, the world. You know, it's become very popular. pardon me, I've got to clear my throat. It's become very popular lately to adopt Reformed theology in a lot of circles, which teaches limited atonement, that Christ did not die for everyone, He died for the elect. And that limits what He did on Calvary's cross. But you know, my Bible still says, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. You read already this morning John 3:16, for God so loved the world. It doesn't say the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the elect, or God so loved the elect that He gave His only begotten Son. And getting out of the Gospel of John for a minute, 1 John 2:2, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the elect. No, it doesn't say that. The sins of the whole world. Language cannot be more plain than this. So when, and I don't know if I've got any friends left in that circle, but on the assumption that I've still got a friend who's Reformed theology, you know, when you have all these people who prefer the wisdom of men to the Word of God, something is wrong. And I'm going to name names today. You know, it starts out with, and they're all Johns, by the way. No offense to any Johns, but they're all Johns. John Calvin, John MacArthur, John Piper. These are all Reformed theology Baptists or some group or other. And they all teach limited atonement. Christ didn't die for you unless you just happen to be one of the elect. But my Bible says He died for all. And so I prefer that to those who prefer the wisdom of men. Anyway, eternal life in these first four chapters. We think about, in particular, about chapters 3 and 4. And the reason I say that we've got what we need to understand evangelism is that we are given from the ministry of Jesus Himself the opposite ends of the evangelistic spectrum. In chapter 3, you have Nicodemus. He is, okay, we'll start off with this. He's a man. This was a man's world back then. Did you know, I may have mentioned this in some earlier studies, women's testimony had no value in courts of law. Didn't matter what they saw or where they were, a woman's testimony had no value in courts of law in those days. It had to be a man's testimony. And so when it says two or three witnesses, one of them couldn't be a woman because her testimony was invalid. She was a woman. That's the kind of world it was then. No wonder when Christian truth came along, people felt liberated. Of course they did, because women were put on the same value scale spiritually as anyone else. But my point here is that Nicodemus was a man, he was a Jew, he was at the peak, the pinnacle of religious leadership in his world, and hopefully you noticed it when you were reading our scripture reading this morning. Jesus said to him, you have to be born again. Yes, you're the teacher of Israel. Yes, you are at the peak of your powers and authority and respect and all this sort of thing, but it doesn't matter. You have to be born again. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. And so, you have Nicodemus. You go to chapter 4 and you've got the other end of the spectrum. He's talking to a woman. He's talking to a Samaritan woman, a despised group as far as the Jews were concerned. And he is talking to a woman who is at the bottom of even her own social spectrum. And yet, she can be saved too. Nicodemus, the great religious ruler, has to be saved by being born again. And this woman can be saved. You can be a Samaritan woman despised in your own village and still be saved. And so, great truths here in the Gospel of John. And by the way, some of the great truths that are here go beyond just how to be saved, how to be born again. Deep truths. John 4:24, he's talking with the woman at the well in Samaria, and he says, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. Deep theological truth there. So, eternal life. And it's also, this section portrays Christ as the way to abundant life. Chapters 5 through 12. Now, I have here a book entitled The Abundant Life. I give this out to people who need it. If you're 12 years old or older and you don't have a copy and you would like a copy, talk to me after the service. However, the only way I'm going to give you a copy of this is if you're going to do the work, because there are 12 chapters and each chapter has questions at the end of it and verses to memorize. And if you don't think you're interested in doing that, well, you probably don't need this. But if you're willing to do the work, this is one of the great books. But it's called The Abundant Life, and I don't want, and it's written by a man that I knew personally, Ray Bowman, professor at a number of different institutions, good institutions, and it's a great book. But in John chapter 10, and that's where we're going right now, John chapter 10, we are told that the Lord Jesus is the one who came that they might have life and have it abundantly. This is verse 10 of John 10. Ought to be an easy one to remember as far as the reference, John 10:10. The thief comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. I am come that they might have life and have it abundantly. So what's my beef here? Well, my beef is this. And you have to go back to junior high English grammar. Okay, you're still with me. All right, nobody left. Abundant, in the phrase abundant life, is an adjective that describes life. But in John 10:10, abundantly is an adverb that describes the action. And so the point is that he did not come to give us. I've used the phrase, you've read it, it's the title of this book, but he did not come to give us abundant life. He came to give abundantly the life that he gives. And there is a difference. There is a difference. Today, if you tell people, and you hear it all the time, he came to give us abundant life, and then we quickly define what it is to have abundant life. Lots of cars, lots of houses, lots of the televangelists, and you don't even have to turn on the television, they're all in that business of being abundant, having everything abundantly, right here and now. But Jesus said he came that we might have life and have the life in abundance. Do you understand the difference here? It's how he gives it that's the abundance. It's not what he gives. That he can't make the life any more abundant than it is. It's eternal life. How can you add to that? But he gives it abundantly, freely, overflowingly. And that is the point of John 10:10. And it's a large difference between having everything you ever desired. That's the genie in the bottle. Jesus is not the genie in the bottle. All right. But what he gives freely and abundantly. John 10 also tells us some other things about Jesus Christ. He is the door and he is the shepherd. And by the way, people misunderstand this, but don't despair. Jesus' disciples didn't pick it up the first time either. And so, beginning at verse 7, Jesus explains to them, and he said to them again, preachers need, we have to say things again because people don't get it the first time. Sometimes the preacher doesn't get it the first time and needs to say it again too. But he said to them again, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not hear them. I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved. There's one of the times that the word saved is used. He shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. Now, what is the significance of the door? The door is salvation. He is the way to life. And he is the door to the sheepfold. The one who enters through me, through the door, shall be saved. And in addition, he'll go in and out and find pasture. He'll be saved and secure, because that's the point of going in and out, back and forth. He's secure. But then, of course, Jesus says something else, and this is what is remembered more than anything. Verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And this also is about salvation. It's about being saved and having life that never ends. I am the good shepherd. By the way, just in passing reference, and it'll have to be passing because time is rapidly galloping away, and we're only in the first section of the book. But this is the first of three shepherd sayings about the Lord in the New Testament. He's the good shepherd. He is the great shepherd. You find this in the book of Hebrews. He is the great shepherd of the sheep, and it's a reference to his return for us. And then in 1 Peter chapter 5, he's the chief shepherd. You see, the word pastor means shepherd. It's the same word. But we shepherds here behind pulpits this morning are not chief shepherds. We're just little shepherds. We're just under shepherds. If you can think of a lower term to use, let me know later. But anyway, the point is, he's the chief shepherd. And in 1 Peter 5, Peter is telling those who are elders, overseers, shepherds, all the same people, he is telling them that when Christ returns, you're going to be rewarded. The chief shepherd will appear, and he will reward you for your faithfulness, if you've been faithful. All right. So we have this all in John chapter 10. Do you see how packed just one chapter here is? But we're not through. John 10:28. You know, many of these are memorable verses. John 10:28, and I give eternal life to them, and they shall never perish, and none shall snatch them out of my hand. They shall never perish. So I've beat up on the Reformed people a little bit. Let me take a second and beat up on the Arminians. Those who teach that you can lose your salvation have never read John 10:28. You know, I was talking with one, this has been years ago, but I was talking with one who's of that persuasion that you can be genuinely saved and then sin your way out of salvation. And I quoted this verse to him. He was a faithful church member in the denomination that he went to, but he said, you know, I never heard that verse before. Well, of course you never heard it, because it refutes what your denomination has been busy teaching you. That, you know, you can trip up somehow or do something wrong and you'll lose your salvation. And this verse says you can't. That's why you never hear it, because they don't want you to hear it. In any event, here it is for you. It's in your Bible. It's in everybody else's. They shall never perish. Never perish. You hear that? Never perish? Okay, you did hear that. Very good. All right, so he is the way. He's the Savior of the world. He is the way to eternal life and abundant life. And he is the truth. Chapters 13 through 17 of John's Gospel. And I've got three divisions here for you. And my, how we could spend time here, of course. But in moving to this section, I want to remind you that in the first 12 chapters, all seven of the signs are given by John. They're recorded by John. And to the best of my recollection, only one of the seven is recorded by any of the other gospel writers. It's the feeding of the 5,000. All four gospel writers record that miracle. But the others that John records are not found in the other Gospels. John's Gospel is the only one that tells us the first miracle that Jesus did, the wedding feast at Cana in chapter 2. He's the one who tells us about the crippled man by the pool of Bethesda, and he's healed. He's the one who tells us, these all, to my thinking, all right, just my opinion, these all build in intensity one upon another. Until you come to John chapter 9 and you have the man who was born blind. And Jesus gives him sight. I don't even want to say he restores his sight. He never had sight to begin with. And suddenly the man can see and comprehend. My good wife, who thinks deeply on some of these things, said to me one time, you know, she was reading about how the brain processes what your eyes see, and she said the greater miracle is not that his eyes could function, but that his brain could interpret what he was seeing, because you have to learn to do it. The brain has to accommodate itself to that, and instantly he did. So you have that, and the statement is made by the man who was born blind when the opponents of Jesus are arguing with this poor fellow. He says, since the beginning of the world, it's never been heard that a person who was born blind was given their sight. Now, who do you think this could be? Surely he's got to be a prophet at a minimum. He has to be a prophet. How can you say you don't know where he comes from or any of these things? So you've got this. But of course, John chapter 11 tells us about the resurrection of Lazarus. And what a mighty miracle that is. So all these have been covered in these first 12 chapters. And by the way, how many people did Muhammad raise from the dead? Zero. How about Buddha? Zero. I don't know, even know who the Hindu people are, but they never raised anybody from the dead. Jesus Christ raised people from the dead. Now, and gave sight to people who'd never had it before. And these are just, you go to John, we've quoted John 20, 31. Let me quote verse 30. And in verse 30 of John chapter 20, he says, many other signs Jesus did in the presence of his disciples that are not recorded in this book. But these have been written. I said recorded, written. These have been written. And you know verse 31. And so my point here is, these are just what the Holy Spirit chose for John to record for us as the highlights, so to speak. And so here it is, and we come now to the teaching, the deep teaching. Here are the three subdivisions. He is the humble servant. That's chapter 13 of John's Gospel. The humble servant. This is where Jesus washes the feet of his disciples and sets an example for them to serve one another. And then, and don't miss this, the great commandment, the new commandment. Verses 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one to another. You know, our testimony is not based, it's not based on numbers. And there's nothing wrong with numbers. You need a few numbers. But it's, our testimony before the world is not how many people we personally led to Christ. I hope we lead lots to Christ. But it's, do we love one another? That's the testimony we have. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another. Then he talks in verses, or chapters 14 through 16, about the Holy Spirit. So the humble servant, the Holy Spirit in chapters 14 through 16. And there are so many verses here. But let me point out two that are extremely important in chapter 14, verses 26 and 27. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another comforter, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not behold him or know him, but you know him because he abides with you and will be in you. So he tells us right up front the nature of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 15, the fruit chapter, the abiding chapter, abide in me and I in you. Verse 7, great memory verse. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. And then you come to John chapter 16. And again, just packed full. But what comes to my mind in the 16th chapter is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the world. This is verses 7 through 11. Ought to be a quick, easy, 7 through 11. Here he says, but it's expedient for you that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come. And he, when the Comforter, he comes, he will convict or convince the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, beloved, that's what the Holy Spirit has to do before anyone can come to Christ. If you're saved this morning, if you're sitting here and you're born again, at some point in time, the Holy Spirit convicted you of sin. That's your sin, not my sin. Convicted you of your sin, of Christ's righteousness, and the fact that judgment was coming. You'd have to give an account one day. And that's the work of the, that's not my work. It's not your work. It's the Spirit's work. What we have to do is give a clear presentation of the gospel. Just tell them who Jesus is and what he's done. And so we come to chapter 17, the third division here, the high priest. The high priest. And the verse you want to memorize in this chapter is verse 17. Again, easy reference, John 17, 17. Sanctify them in thy truth. Thy word is truth. The word of God is that which makes us holy. All right, you've been very patient, and we're at the last major division of the book. He is the life. He is the life. Now, in one sense, we've been talking about that the whole time. But these are the chapters 18 through 21, that tell us why he is the way to life. And it's in two parts. And these are the two legs of the gospel, if you will. The substitutionary death, that's chapters 18 and 19, and the bodily resurrection, chapters 20 and 21. And so here are four chapters total, of course, but it makes it plain in chapters 18 and 19 that he died in our place. He took our place on Calvary's cross. More to the point, and I realize that many good sermons have been preached emphasizing Calvary's cross in the historical setting, and nothing wrong with that, but it's the spiritual setting that you get in John's gospel that indicates what the significance of this was, because, and not minimizing our Lord's crucifixion at all here, but beloved, thousands of people were crucified before Jesus was, and doubtless thousands afterwards too. The Romans loved this method of execution. And it didn't originate with them, but the Carthaginians taught it to them, but they loved this method of execution. So anybody here ever heard of Spartacus? Okay, well, Spartacus and his slaves were crucified in just a line going down the roadway. A Roman general named Crassus had them all crucified as an example to other slaves. The Romans, this was a slave society, and they got slaves from everywhere. Europeans, Africans, Asians, it didn't matter to them. Prisoners of war became slaves. There's big money to be made. Julius Caesar made his fortune selling Europeans into slavery. All right. These slaves had rebelled, and the Romans were terrified of the possibility of a slave rebellion. So when Crassus finally was able to defeat Spartacus, they wanted to make an example. And these men were crucified up and down. Their families, any families they had, were sold back into slavery again. And so the point here is that all this happened before Jesus Christ was born. And so he was not the first or the last to be crucified. But who he was and what his death signified is what makes it so significant. When Spartacus was crucified, he was crucified for Spartacus. He didn't do a thing for me or you. But when Jesus Christ died on Calvary's cross, he died for the sins of the world. That's what my Bible tells me. It's not what John Calvin tells me, but it's what my Bible tells me. And so, it's the substitutionary death, and it's the bodily resurrection. And you may recall with me in chapters 20 and 21, on that first Sunday night, first Lord's Day, Thomas was not among them. And when they told him later, he refused to believe. And we call him Doubting Thomas. And the scripture indicates that there was doubt, all right. But I've always said about Thomas, he just wanted some proof. He just wanted some indication, because all he's got is the testimony of the same guys that ran and hid when Thomas did and Jesus was arrested and crucified. He'd like a little something a little more substantial than that. And he got it the next Sunday night. And Jesus was very gracious. And so our point here is, and by the way, Jesus said something for you and me when he was talking to Thomas that second Sunday night. He said, "Have you seen me and believed? Blessed are those who have never seen and yet believed." Well, that's you and me. None of us have ever seen Jesus Christ in the flesh, but we still believe. And the reason is because of the power of the Word of God. The power of the Word of God. So, Jesus is the Savior of the world. John's Gospel, if no other told us this, and they do, but if none other told us this, John's Gospel does. And it has everything you and I need to fulfill the commission that our Lord gave us. Go into all the world and make disciples of all the nations. Let's do it. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to you this morning that we can with joy come before you and know and have full assurance that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. We thank you also, our Father, that we have full assurance that everyone who puts their trust in Christ has eternal life and will never come into condemnation. We have already passed out of death into life. Thank you for these great assurances from your holy word, and especially from the Gospel of John. And may the word of Christ go forth from this congregation to the farthest reaches of the world, so that he, our Lord, will be magnified. Amen. All right, Caleb and Andrew, if you'll help us to close the service with hymn number 221.